Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. We're going to read some verses from the 10th chapter of this letter. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 21. This is the word of God that we read together this morning and have a privilege of doing so. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based in the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For what the heart, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us, what he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God, Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So ends the reading of God's word. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered a very simple but truly profound fact, namely that God speaks. We saw that God tells us in the Bible three things about his speaking. God speaks in creation, and in so doing, God leaves no one in any doubt as to the reality of the fact that he exists. No one who lives upon the earth can say that God does not exist, because God has spoken in his creation, and he has made it abundantly clear to them that he does exist. The second thing we saw is that God has spoken in a book. He has spoken to us in his word, and that calls upon us a response of obedience. There are five things that I want to tell you this morning about the book that God has given to us. those five things are as follows. Number one, the book is complete. Number two, the book is true. Number three, the book is clear. Number four, the book is essential. And number five, the book rules. The book being the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible is complete. As we saw last Lord's Day, the Bible is God's Word. The writers of the Old Testament knew and said that they were writing the Word of God. Jesus used the Old Testament, and in doing so, he clearly demonstrated that he accepted it as God's Word. He called the Scriptures of the Old Testament the Word of God. He quoted from the Scriptures of the Old Testament in his ministry and in his dealings with Satan and men. And he appealed to the Scriptures of the Old Testament in support of his actions. Jesus, therefore, clearly demonstrated that he believed and accepted that the written Scriptures of the Old Testament were and are the Word of God. We saw that the New Testament writers accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God, and they quoted from it as such. They used the Scriptures on occasions, the word Scriptures on occasions, when speaking of what God said. Remember, we quoted from the Old Testament words that God specifically spoke. They were recorded as God speaking. And yet in the New Testament it says, the Scriptures said. So there we clearly see that in the New Testament writers' minds, they equated the words of God with the word Scripture. In regard to the New Testament, Jesus told the apostles that they would receive the direct help of the Holy Spirit to recall specifically what he had taught them, and that they would do so in order that what they would write would be the Scriptures of the New Testament. They did receive such help, and they themselves treated their own writings not as the writings of men or the musings of men, but they treated their writings and the writings of the other apostles as the Word of God. Peter looked upon the writings of Paul as the Word of God. Paul looked upon the writings of Peter as the Word of God. They were on a par with the Old Testament. The Word of God clearly communicates that it is the Word of God. And this Word is complete. All that God has said has been said. Nothing more needs to be said. What God has said is complete. Nothing has to be added to what God has said. All that God has said is complete. Please turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. To the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, and to the last few sentences of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, verse 18. John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. John knew that he was the last apostle alive. John knew that what he was writing was the last will and testimony of God. He accepted the scriptures of the Old Testament to be the Word of God. He accepted the scriptures of the New Testament that he had written and those who were his contemporaries as apostles had written as the Word of God. And here in this last prophecy that God gave to him at the end of his life, John makes it very clear that this book that is written is now complete. And he guards the last entry in this book by a statement of warning. That warning states that anyone who adds to this book or takes away from the words of the prophecy of the book, God will deal with. And he stipulates exactly how God will deal with such a person. God will add to those who add to the book the plagues that are described in the book. He stipulates what will happen to those who seek to take away from the book, that God will take his share away in the tree of life and in the holy city. The Word of God is complete. Anyone who says that they have a prophecy or a word that they have received from God is adding to the Word of God. Anyone who says that they have a written means that adds a prophecy to the Word of God is adding to the Word of God. We are surrounded today on every side by people who will not accept this truth. There are Protestant churches who teach and accept additional prophecy to the Word of God. They will permit people in their assemblies to get to their feet and to say, I have a prophecy or I have a word from God to you. The Word of God is complete. No one can add to the Word of God without receiving the just stipulated penalty from God. There are those in Protestant churches who take away from the Word of God. They say that God's Word is God's Word in certain parts and that it is not God's Word in other parts. That is a prominent theme of much of those who teach the Protestant faith in our land today. Many churches, they will say that this Word becomes God's Word when it comes to us and speaks to us at a given moment in time. If we are reading the Bible and suddenly we feel a real sense of God's presence, then at that time this Word becomes God's Word to us. Or they will say that there are certain aspects or parts of God's Word that are not as important, that are not as significant, and is not as binding as other parts of the Word of God. There are parts that are confined, they say, to the cultural and the geographical and the ethnic identity of the people to whom it was written. And therefore, since we are no longer in that culture, since we are no longer living at that time, since we are no longer ethnically identified to those people, this word is not applicable to us. They detract and take from the Word of God. And they are receiving the just and stipulated punishment for that profession that God's Word is not complete in the sense that it can be detracted from. There are then those organizations which present additional material which they say has to be added to the Word of God. We have those who meet on a Sunday in our community in buildings that they call their church, and they meet there and they read from literature that has been given, they say, by prophets post what John wrote on this occasion. And they say this word that is given has equal authority with the Word of God. And they are adding to the Word of God. And they will receive in time the stipulated punishment that God has deemed that will come upon those who add to the Word of God. And there is a large church in our land, the Roman Catholic Church, which adds to the Word of God, and adds to it by way of additional books, and adds to it by way of traditions that they say are as equal importance to the Word of God, if not superior to the Word of God, when it comes to the manner in which a man or woman should live their lives. So this truth that God's Word is complete is a very pertinent truth. It's a very real issue, because the majority of people that you meet who go to church on a Sunday will, whether they clearly state it or not, actually subconsciously believe that the Word of God is not complete. Because they will sit in churches and they will listen to people saying, "I have received a word from God." Or they will sit in churches where the ministers will say, "Well, this is the Word of God, but this part of it is not the Word of God." Or they will sit in meetings where they will hear people read from material that is additional to the Word of God, that has been given by a so-called prophet who lived a number of years ago, and they will listen to that as though it were authoritatively the Word of God, and they will accept it as such. Or they will sit and they will listen to a priest teach them that which is not true because it is not from the Word of God. The truth is, God's Word is complete. God has given us all that He wants to give us. That does not mean that everything that is to be known about God or us has been given to us. Moses, writing in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." God has knowledge about who He is. He has knowledge about the creation of the world. He has knowledge about the way of salvation. He has knowledge about our lives that He has chosen in His infinite wisdom not to reveal to us. But what He has revealed to us in His Word is complete. And we must not ever engage or associate any idea or with anyone in the sense of accepting what they say, that it is acceptable. If you encounter someone who says, "I was at a meeting and a man got to his feet and said, 'This is a word from the Lord to you,' you need to say what that man said was adding to the Scriptures that are complete, and as such, he will suffer the consequence of that, regardless of how sincere that man is, regardless of how genuine he may be, regardless of how honest you may know him to be." Anytime you hear anyone saying, "This information is an addition to the Word of God," you have an obligation to acquaint them with the truth that the Word of God is complete. You take them to Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, and you love them enough to show them the truth. Secondly, the Bible is true. God cannot lie or speak falsely. In writing to Titus, Paul says, speaking of the hope of eternal life, he says concerning God in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul is writing to Titus concerning the hope of eternal life, and he says that God promised this before the ages began, before the creation of the world. And defining who God is on this occasion, Paul says, which God who never lies. And literally, what he is saying is that God, the unlying God, the God who does not lie, God who has never lied, the God who will never lie, because God's relationship to the truth is such that he cannot lie. As the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, when he's making clear, when he's speaking about two things which he says are unchangeable. The writer is speaking about the character of God's purpose and about God's oath. He characterizes God's purpose and God's oath as being two things which cannot be changed. They are unchangeable. And when writing of these two things that cannot be changed, which are unchangeable, he says that it is impossible for God to lie. So Paul writes and says, the God who never lies, and the writer to the Hebrews writes and says, it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, knowing that God does not and cannot lie, we deduce correctly that the words that proceed from the lips of God must always be true. And since the words in the Bible are God's words, the fact is simple, the fact is clear. The Bible must be true. The Bible must be true. It has been written by God. God does not lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the words that have proceeded from the mouth of God are truth. And since the words in the Bible are God's words, they are truth. We sang about it in Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Now, the psalmist is not saying there that the word of God had to be purified because it was impure. No, what he's saying there is that the word is pure as the purest silver after it has been refined seven times in the furnace. How many of the words of the Lord are pure? Every word of God is pure. That's what the writer of the Proverbs says. And has been the case for all eternity. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed in the heavens. The words of God are pure. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God has been pure, for they have been fixed in heaven as such. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word of God is pure. The word of God has been pure from the moment that it passed over the lips of God. It has been fixed in eternity for all eternity as pure. And they will continue to be pure, and they will never pass away. But there's more to it than that. The fact that God's words are pure and true, the fact is They are the truth. When Jesus praised the Father in heaven, in John chapter 17 and verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus praised the Father concerning those for whom he is about to lay down his life. His desire is that the Father will make these men and women, young people and boys and girls, holy. Holy in his sight. And Jesus says that the means that God will employ to make them holy is his word. Why does Jesus say that God will use the means of his word to make those whom Jesus will sacrifice his life for holy? Jesus says he will use the word because it is truth. Note, it's not just that the words are true words. These true words are themselves the truth. God's word is the truth. It is the ultimate definition of what is true and what is not true. God's word is the supreme standard, the highest reference point by which every other claim to truthfulness has to be measured. It is more than that the fact that God's word is true. It is more than the fact that God's word is pure. It is more than the fact that God's word has been pure for all eternity and will be pure and true for all eternity. It is that this word is the truth against which every other statement made in the heavens and on the earth has to be measured in order to establish its veracity, its truth. You cannot get a higher standard than that which is true. And only that which has proceeded from the lips of God, who does not lie, and who for whom it is impossible to lie. This is the only truth that there is. Now you need to grasp that. I know that that is something that you already understand. That God's word is true, and God's word is truth. But you need to grasp that and really lay hold of it for this reason. We are living in a day and in an age and in a Western culture when to believe and express that God's word is truth, that it is absolute truth, that it is the standard against which every other word spoken or written is to be measured. We are living in a day and age when to actually believe and express that is either seen on the one hand as pure foolishness, or on the other hand as bigoted nonsense. If you believe and you accept that God's word is true, that day and daily will lead you into confrontation with people. Because if you call them according to the word of God, which is truth, to live according to that truth, they will either laugh at you or they will call you a bigot. It is unacceptable to hold and espouse this truth that I am teaching you today in our society at the present moment in time. Recently, I was speaking to a corporate lawyer, a former corporate lawyer, now retired. He was speaking as someone who felt that he knew something about church life. And he was saying and making comments about church. And he was saying about the bigoted nature of some of the things that churches hold to today. Now, this was a very congenial, a very affable, a very friendly man. And the situation and the context of our conversation were certainly not an aggressive context. What he was saying to me, although he didn't realize it when he began to speak to me, was, and he wasn't making this point to me, nor was he making this point about me, but basically what he was saying was that, in his ignorance, he was saying it. He was saying that the position that I held was a bigoted position. Now, I left him gently aware of the fact that I didn't accept his view. And I could see, in the course of this casual, friendly conversation, his attitude changing, where it dawned on him that what he was doing in slagging off these others as being bigots, he actually had one of these bigots sitting in front of him, to use his terminology. Because I was a bigot, because I was holding to the truth that God's word is the truth, and that any position apart from God's word is not the truth. We live in a day and age when it is acceptable for people to believe what they want to believe. It's all right for you to believe what you want to believe. It's all right for me to believe what I want to believe. You can accept what you accept. I will accept what I will accept. You leave me alone to worship God, my way. I will leave you alone to worship your God, your way. It sounds very plausible. It sounds very acceptable. It sounds very human. But the problem is that it is wrong, because there is only one truth. And we are not in a position where we can pick and choose which aspects of that truth we will accept and live by. So if someone comes to us and says, "I don't believe that, but I am free to live the life that I want to live," in a relative sense to whatever circumstances and whatever truth I believe, and you're free to do that, we have got to caringly and lovingly communicate to them, "No, you can't." Because the truth is not arbitrary. There are not truths that you can accept and that I can accept. There aren't truths that are good for you and truths that are good for me. Truth is truth. You accept it or you don't. I accept it or I don't. And you will meet people like that all the time. I guarantee you that if you go out and talk to people this week about what they have done this past week, about a religious subject, you talk to them about God, they will speak to you in terms to what they find is relatively acceptable to them. And what we have got to do is say, that is not acceptable to God. There is one truth, and that one truth has flowed from the lips of God and is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, And that one truth is complete. You need to grasp that. Because we do a lot of harm at times when we talk to people and we leave them thinking it's okay for them to live life their way. We do them a lot of damage if we leave them thinking it's all right for you to live the way you want to live. We have to love them enough to communicate there is one single, solitary truth. Because that's the truth which God will use to judge them for all eternity. Thirdly, the Bible is clear. Not going to get through the 5 points this morning. I'll conclude with this one. The Bible is clear. What the Bible teaches is clear for all to see. Peter writes concerning what Paul had written, and he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also wrote, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." Peter is acknowledging that Paul is writing the truth of the Scriptures, and he says in verse 16, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." Peter says that there are things that Paul has written that are hard to understand. But he also says that what Paul has written is clear. We in our minds often marry clarity with understanding. I understand because I clearly get it. But those two things are different. You can clearly see something and yet not understand how it works. Peter writes here and says, the things that Paul wrote are clear, but some of them are not easy to understand. Let me give you an example. The Bible clearly teaches that God the Father exists. The Bible clearly teaches that God the Son exists. The Bible clearly teaches that God the Holy Spirit exists. So the Bible clearly teaches, and I could turn you to the passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which says there is God the Father, which says there is God the Son, which says there is God the Holy Spirit. Three separate persons. And yet the Bible also teaches that there is one true God. Each of those four facts are clearly taught in the Bible. Fact one, God the Father. Fact two, God the Son. Fact three, God the Holy Spirit. Fact four, there is one single true God. Now, I can communicate that to the children of the congregation. I have an responsibility, as God has placed it upon me as a father, according to the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 6, to clearly communicate that to the children in my own household. I can give them those four facts, and they can clearly comprehend those four facts. But can they understand those four facts? Can they understand how that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three separate individual persons, and yet there is one true God? Can my children understand that? No, they can't. Can the father who is trying to teach his children understand that? No, he can't. Does that mean that those four facts are not true. No, it doesn't mean that those four facts are not true. Those four facts are true. It just means that their father is incapable of understanding all that is said in those four facts. We often don't think that way. We often only accept the things that are understandable and say that it's clear. If we can't understand it, we say, well, that's not clear. That, in a sense, is a get-out for us. It's a mental game we play. I didn't understand it, therefore you didn't make it clear. Husbands and wives know when I say sometimes our wives make things very clear to us, husbands, but we don't understand it or don't accept it, therefore we turn around and say, you didn't make it clear to me. It was clear what was said, we just didn't understand what was said. And the shoe fits the other way. The Bible is clear. It's obvious. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and we have studied this book recently, and we've seen some of the amazing truths that Paul communicates to the church there. He talks about how that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Now think about that, the clarity of that. That we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Think about the phenomenal truth that he predestined us, verse 5, for adoption through Jesus Christ. Think of the fact that having predestined us, the fact that everything in the world is working according not to the plans and purposes of some chaotic system, but according to the plans and purposes of God. Think about the fact that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, we were made alive through the preaching of the gospel. That which we find foolishness, that which we rebel against, that which we muster every aspect of our energy to oppose. Clearly it is taught. These are phenomenal deep truths. God chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted. He loved us in Christ. He then purchased us by the death of a son at Calvary. He has sealed us into the heavenly realms. We sit today as believers in Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms by the power of God's Spirit, and we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us. An inheritance that Peter says can never perish, spoil, nor fade. Phenomenal truths. Mind-boggling concepts. Paul turns and you turn over the page, and who does he talk to? Chapter 5, wives and husbands, boys and girls, slaves and masters. This is clear, and it's clear in the fact that it's presented to everybody and everyone, regardless of age alike. And what a tremendous encouragement that too is to us. Clarity of God's word. Yes, it's difficult to understand at times. But let me take you back to that picture of last Lord's Day. The ping, ping, ping picture that the scientists at NASA or the Russian Space Center pick up. This noise from outer space. And the investment and the resources and time and technology and manpower that will be thrown at that project to try and discern what was the meaning behind that noise. And here is the Creator of heaven and earth giving us His complete word, which we know every word of which is true. For it is impossible for Him to lie. And He has done it with such clarity that a child can be taught it and understand it. Now, is that not amazing? That the Creator of heaven and earth should in His love for mankind communicate to mankind and give to mankind a completed work so that man doesn't have to worry, is there something else that we need to add to the equation? Is there another dimension? Man doesn't need to search for anything else. He doesn't need to search for another single solitary word. God, in His infinite wisdom, has given us every single word that He wants us to have. There's not one word missing. And we know that it's true. We know that it is the truth. It is the truth which calls all mankind to subject themselves to this truth. It's not something that people can accept or reject as being maybe possibly right or maybe possibly beneficial. This is the truth. And the amazing thing is, He has given it to us in crystal clear words that we can work out what He needs us to know about Himself, about ourselves, about the way of everlasting life and eternity. He's given it to us. We don't need to spend billions of pounds researching. We don't need to assimilate and bring together the best brains in the world to find out what this noise wants us to do. We don't need to be worried whether we have got the right words or not. Is this the right message? Was there more? God has spoken with completeness and with pure truthfulness and with absolute clarion clarity that any human being can read it and discern the things of God. Yes, not understand everything, but can read it and clearly grasp it. So I would encourage you, to think anew about what God has done in giving us this book. Amen.